This podcast is brought to you by Grace Point Media, a ministry of Grace Point Church.
Hey, Pastor Mike here. I just want to thank you for tuning in and let you know that we have more resources like this available for you on our website. Just a quick note before we begin, though. While resources like this can help you grow in ways that God has ordained for you, they are no replacement for gathering with your local church on Sunday. And on that note, if you're not currently connected somewhere, we want you to know you're always invited to Grace Point. Visit our website for time and location, and we hope to see you soon.
We started our series through the book of Luke last week, and inevitably, I'm not going to skip over chapters 1 and 2 and come back to it at Advent, so we're here at the beginning of Luke with the birth narrative. Now, you will notice I skipped over the portion about John the Baptist. We're going to come back to him in a couple of weeks. I want to take these first couple of weeks and focus on who Jesus is at his birth, at the incarnation, in his genealogy, at his temptation, some things like that. And then we will come back to John the Baptist. I have a reason for doing that, which will make a little more sense later. But the incarnation, I said last week, is the great arrival of our King into the world he created. The great arrival of our King into the world that he created. When each of our children were born, everyone was so excited for us. Some of them would come to the hospital, especially family. Everyone is excited to see the baby, to hold the baby. They were excited for us too, but they really wanted to see the baby. And they do that. They were just so excited for this new life born into our family, into the church, into the world. And looking back, I think about the questions they asked. We were always asked questions about the baby, but they were always the same questions. Always the same questions. We've had four births. So how big is Caleb at birth? Obviously today he's almost as tall as me, but how many pounds, right? That's the one. What's the other one? How long was Logan? Oh, great. How's Timmy's temperament so far in the first few weeks as you start to get to know your baby? Are they fussy? Have they just done nothing but sleep? Is Daisy sleeping through the night yet? You can still pray for us on that one, right? But there's a limited number of questions you ask parents about their newborn. Have you ever thought about that? Why? It's impossible to know anything else. It's just a little human. We know nothing. No one says, oh, wow, what are his hobbies going to be? You have no questions you can ask other than the very limited. And then many questions you can ask mom and dad. How are you doing? When's the last time you slept? If it was a very long labor like Logan was, 18 hours for Melanie. And we were just walking around the hospital. I mean, I know the map of Winnie Palmer in my heart permanently by memory now because we walked so many miles around there doing lunges. She's like, this baby's coming out tonight. We are not going home. They are admitting me tonight. Right, but there are so many questions anyone could have come and ask us after the birth of our child, but so few about the child, and that goes to show how little we know about a baby that is born, except Jesus. This child comes into the world, and we know all sorts of things about this baby. His life has been foretold. Who he is has been prophesied. This will be the Prince of Peace. This will be the one to sit on David's throne, and that throne, that kingdom will have no end. So naturally, you go to mom and dad and say, well, we don't really care. Mary, wonderful. Joseph, wonderful. You hear a Christmas message, and obviously, with all due right, every Christmas message focuses on the centerpiece, the center person in the narrative, which is Jesus. But I want to take a moment and look at the people that God invited to be part of the story today. Mary, Joseph, and particularly the shepherds in Luke's account. Because by looking at whom God invited to be part of this birth narrative, you can learn where you stand in relation to the birth narrative, because you will never be the savior of the world or a king to sit on a throne with a kingdom with no end, but you are like the shepherds, invited to bear witness, invited to worship this child. So looking at the text, we're going to go, like I said, we're going to look at three categories of who was invited to be part of the narrative here in Luke's documentation. Mary, beginning with Mary, then moving on to Joseph, and then the shepherds. So whom did God choose to mother our Lord? God chose a sinner that he favored. Whom did God choose to mother our Lord? He chose a sinner whom he favored. Read verses 26 through 33 with me. They'll be on the screen. In the sixth month, meaning the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, and of his kingdom there will be no end." I want to emphasize those words. Her response at Gabriel's initial words are a response of trouble, worry. She's not comforted by this angel talking to her and saying, "Hello, favored one." In fact, it confuses her. She's trying to discern what's happening here and what kind of greeting this is. She's not comfortable. Are you sensing that? This young girl, maybe 14, it's hard to know, was not comfortable at this greeting. I want to emphasize for you, Mary's response is just the kind of humble response you would expect and hope for from the mother of our Lord. In other words, Gabriel doesn't say, "Greetings, favored one." And she doesn't say, "Yes." And he says, "You will bear a son who will be called the Most High." "Oh, well, of course you came to me. Who else would you go to in all the earth except me?" Like, she's troubled when she's called favored. She doesn't expect that. That's surprising to her. So if you grew up with an idea of Mary who always wore blue and knows she's holy and expects people to pray to her one day, that's not the biblical Mary. The biblical Mary has the angel of God appear to her and she goes, what is this about? Shocked that an angel is appearing to her and that God would choose her. She was a humble woman, hence why she was chosen. She has God's favor. God chooses a humble woman. He chooses a sinner who herself knows, "What right do I have to be chosen by God Most High to bear the child of God, the Son of God? Why me?" She's trying to discern it too. So I want to look at the word favor, because some people take that word favor and magnify it to mean more than it really ought to. She's favored, but the whole church is favored. Let's not forget, anyone chosen by God has God's favor. In Ephesians 1, Paul tells us that the church is chosen, predestined, in other words, favored, chosen before the foundation of the world, called to purposes in him. So God didn't look down, in the same way, God doesn't look down at the church and see something by its own merit deserving of salvation and then choose to give his son. He favors those who are not necessarily deserving of such favor. That's the way we should look at favor. Favor is God's holy sovereign choice, not because of something he sees in the individual. So when you look at the word favor in the account of Mary, don't define favor differently than you would anywhere else in the New Testament. Favor is God's choice. Mary didn't say, "You're welcome, God." She said, "Thank you, God, that you would choose me," for getting to that part. So when we see God's favor as his holy choice, if we're like Mary, we won't say, "You're welcome, God," when he says, "I want to call you to my purposes." We won't say, "You're welcome." We'll say, "Thank you," because we'll see his favor as his sovereign choice given to someone who on their own merits is not deserving. She knows she's a sinner. She has the response of, "Whoa, wait a second," like a humble person would. So God chooses a sinner he favored. God also chooses a faith-filled servant. Look at verses 34 through 38. He chooses a faith-filled servant. Verses 34 through 38. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be? I'm a virgin." And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God himself. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." In other words, in the same way your Your cousin, who was called barren, is now 6 months pregnant. You call what I'm telling you impossible? Look to your cousin as a sign of nothing being impossible with God. And Mary said, "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. God, in other words, God himself will be the father. What's the question she asked? How is this possible? I'm a virgin. I've never laid with anyone. How am I supposed to bear a child when I'm a virgin? And her God's response through the angel is, God himself is going to supernaturally father this child, and you will bear the child. Mary doesn't go, "Oh, that makes sense." Thanks, Jonathan. Do you go, "Oh, that makes sense"? Right? You've watched a health video. You know how this happens. I got no answers for that. Only God knows how this happens. And she clearly doesn't know how it's going to happen, because she has been taught and prepared by her mother, very likely, for what it will be like to be a wife. She's in betrothal, which lasts about a year, right? And during that period of time, a little girl goes to being a woman by having these things explained to her, usually by her mother. So she knows enough to know this doesn't just happen. There is no stork. But she takes it upon faith. And she says, let it happen as you're saying, because that sounds better than anything that's going on in her mind. How is this going to happen? I know enough to know this is, how is this? She takes it by faith. She takes it by faith. One author writes, Mary's exemplary attitude of servanthood recalls that of Hannah when she was praying for a son. Mary's servanthood is not a cringing slavery, but a submission to God, the type of submission that in Old Testament was indicative of someone, it characterized someone who was a believer, someone who had faith, even in things they cannot understand, which it's safe to say she could not understand this and had to say, let it happen as you're saying. Mary said, here's all of me. Use it. Parents, how much easier it would be to parent today if we all did that. If before we even have kids, before we're even married, we say, Lord, all of us is yours. Whatever seed comes from me, whatever ovaries come from my wife, whatever that produces, it's for you. Sometimes we claim a little too much ownership of that which comes for us, which is why we struggle when the Lord wants to take them and send them away from us to the mission field. Mary said, here's all of me. Use it. Claude Alexander says, the church is at its best when the members operate out of the realization that the church can only do what the members bring themselves to do. The church can only respond as swiftly and as strongly as the members' participation empowers it to respond. The missional and programmatic thrust will only be as impactful as the members bring themselves to have meaningful impact. Think about Barnabas. Barnabas brought who he was and all that he possessed and laid it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas placed who he was and all that he possessed at the Lord's disposal, looking for nothing in return, because he had already received everything from the Lord. If we want to see the church at its best, those who make up the church must be willing to put who they are and what they possess at the Lord's disposal. There must be a placing of time at the Lord's disposal, a placing of your talents at the Lord's disposal, a placing of your treasure at the Lord's disposal. Mary placed her whole body and reproductive rights at the disposal of Jesus, the most anti-feminist thing she could do. You heard me. Skills at the Lord's disposal. Your resources at the Lord's disposal, your contacts, who you know at the Lord's disposal, your connections at the Lord's disposal, your experiences at the Lord's disposal, your exposure at the Lord's disposal. Whatever we are and whatever we possess is best left in the hands of Jesus at his feet for his purposes. We lay it down at Jesus' feet and say, whatever I have, you've given me anyways. So help me understand how you want to use every bit of who I am and what I am and what I have for your kingdom purposes. God chose Mary, a young woman, likely for how she would respond. All that I am is yours. Use all of me to accomplish your will. God chooses churches full of people who say, all that we are. God chooses people, all that I am, all that I have is yours. The Lord chooses faith-filled servants. And God chose someone trustworthy to carry a miracle here. Make no mistake. He chose a woman trustworthy to carry a miracle. Look at verses 39 through 45. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." In other words, you're blessed because you're believing what God told you would happen. So she comes to Elizabeth with news here. Elizabeth's baby seems supernaturally linked to the baby that will be in Mary's womb. So a couple things I want to point out. When we see filled with the Holy Spirit, to me that seems evidence, and from what I've read and comparing that to other times we see the same words used, it seems evidence of the gift of prophecy. In other words, what you're about to read is truth. You can take it as absolute truth. This person is speaking from the power of God. I've felt that, not in the same way as Mary. I've felt that sometimes in sermons, that certain things I say, I go, "Where'd that come from? That wasn't in my notes or in my heart or in my mind, but it just came out of nowhere," right? It happens at times. It probably happens to you in conversations with your spouse, or especially when you're sharing the gospel. When the Spirit says, "I will give you the words to say," when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, that's a separate term from what we see in the New Testament about the Spirit coming to live in us at our salvation. There's this other term the New Testament uses when we're speaking what is true or courageously doing what we might not do based on our own bravery. So Elizabeth, we can take what she's saying as a special message ordained for Mary by God. "Blessed are you among women." Mary's blessed among women. There's no other way to interpret that. She is blessed to carry the mother of our Lord, a pregnancy like no other. I'm sure vomiting and all the whole thing. I can only imagine that she arrived to Elizabeth just in time because that cart ride had me just doing this. I had to get off, but I'm so glad to be here. Probably a pregnancy a lot like others, but in many ways magnified above others. "Why is it granted to me?" are really interesting words. It just shows Elizabeth knows that there's a special bond they have. Some of you mothers have been pregnant at the same time, right? I see this, I've seen this in our friend circles from the time we started having kids. It's like if we're pregnant at the same time, we know which of our kids were conceived around the same time and born around the same time and are kind of growing up together. That's a special bond. But clearly something with John leaping within his mother's womb, which I want to cover in a few weeks, why that happens. There's a specific reason that the scriptures document, but there's just a special bond here and a special kinship that Elizabeth feels with Mary. "Blessed is she who believes." And the final words of this encouragement are what I'll call prophecy, is an encouragement to Mary. "Blessed are you for believing what God said." She's going to need that. Many times she's going to need that, especially all the way through to her son's crucifixion. "Your son is the Most High. Your son is the Son of God." So you see something really interesting here. Elizabeth knows there's something special about Mary. Mary is trustworthy. In other words, God chose right. And Elizabeth sees it. Blessed are you. Blessed are you that you're trusting God for this wild miracle that anyone else might say, "That's crazy. You just ate something wrong before bed and had a bad dream," right? And then you woke up pregnant. It's kind of hard to explain that one away, right? But come on, like, this is an encouragement, and it seems to say that God chose right. Elizabeth knows it, wants to encourage her cousin, and that means God chose someone trustworthy. God chose a mother for our Lord Jesus Christ who was trustworthy with the message, to believe it is true, and to have the faith to see it through. He chose a trustworthy person to carry this miracle of our Lord. Elizabeth emphasizes all that Mary is, and God chose someone who is trustworthy, someone literally trustworthy to carry our Lord. God chose someone trustworthy to carry a miracle, and God also chose a self-denying worshiper. God chose a self-denying worshiper, self-suppressing, God-magnifying worshiper. Look at verses 46 through 56. Mary breaks out into song, right? It's like a musical. No, I'm just kidding. It probably wasn't. She's probably no longer talking to Elizabeth at this point, but she maybe wrote this poem, and it has become something the church is aware of, and Luke was able to document it, okay? This is her song. And you might notice the title in your Bible says the Magnificat, which is a Latin word meaning magnify. So her song is called Magnify. Let's see who she magnifies. Does she magnify herself the way millions of people do today? Or who does she magnify? Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Amen. "And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will be called blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." I'll explain this in a moment. "He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty-handed. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. He has spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to the offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. I want to walk you through a couple things, because this song could have sounded very different, okay? "My soul magnifies the Lord, not myself." So Mary didn't magnify herself at all. Verse 47, "My spirit rejoices in God, not my circumstances." Verse 48, "Who am I?" Who does she call herself? "Someone of humble estate." It's three times she's not emphasizing herself. Verse 49, "Holy is God's name, not the name of Mother Mary." Do you hear me? She's exalting God, and she's exalting her son, her soon-to-be-born son. Verse 50, "God's mercy is for all people, not just me." Verses 51 through 53, where we see this, it almost sounds like a prophetic thing. As you're reading it, you're thinking, this is really specific. Where do these verses come from? You're right. They're Old Testament language of what the Messiah is going to do. And she's been told that her child is Christos Kyrios, which means Messiah, Lord above all. So she's believing here. Her child is the anointed one. So she's actually claiming Old Testament truths about the anointed Messiah and saying, "I believe now my son will accomplish these things." Isn't that awesome? So her faith is not in herself. Her faith is in God and the Messiah. That's just amazing. So you want to know what to do with Mary? Because we live in a world that gets a little confused on what to do with Mary. Isn't that interesting? We never get confused about Joseph. No one prays to Joseph. That's profound. This guy helped raise the kid. He can't even get a prayer, right? It's a little bit of a joke, pastor joke, okay? If you want to know what to do with Mary, look at what Mary says about herself. Look at who Mary emphasizes. Ask Mary herself, "Who do you magnify, Mary?" Because she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." So you want to be like Mary? You want to honor Mary? Don't pray to Mary. Don't think about Mary in any kind of exalted way other than who she is, which was a humble, favored, sinning servant of God who said, "Here I am, Lord, use me, and I want to magnify you with my life." It's hard to imagine Mary being happy about the elevated position she's received in our world today. haven't you gotten to know her a little bit just by studying her? Can you imagine what she would say if she saw the elevated, exalted position she's been given in some worship settings today? Can't imagine she would be happy. I know our Lord's not happy. Listen to her song, the Magnificat. Who does she magnify? God, not herself. So God chose a humble, self-denying worshiper who is going to put God alone where he belongs. So that's who God chose to mother our Lord. Who did he choose to father our Lord? He chose Joseph, an adoptive father. And God chose a descendant of King David. God chose a descendant of King David. Mary was chosen and placed with Joseph. God chose just the perfect couple, right? This humble servant betrothed to a descendant of King David, which is important. Let's look at why. Now we're in chapter 2. We will come back to this portion we skipped, don't worry, in another week or so. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth of Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Now, why do you think they say house and lineage? Would it fulfill scripture if Joseph was just from the house? No. If Joseph was just from the house of David, that would mean he's somewhere in the tribe. He's somewhere in the tribe of Judah. That wouldn't automatically mean he's right from the lineage of David, but he's actually from the lineage of King David. Why is this important? Well, I want to just very briefly show you two scriptures, an Old Testament scripture and a New Testament scripture. They both speak to each other. One's before Jesus, one is looking back at Jesus, and they agree on why it is important that Jesus be from the lineage of King David. Isaiah 9, we read this at Advent, don't we? For unto us a child is born, a son is given, his name shall be, we sang it, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. It's important, I'm going to come back to it. Because we don't usually ascribe father to the son, do we? It's important. He will be called Prince of Peace. And here it is, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So the Messiah they're waiting on is going to sit on David's throne and be the king forever, which begs the question, how? Is the Messiah not going to age? Go ahead, take a moment, think. Think about what I'm saying. How will the Messiah sit on David's throne forever if he lives to about 70 or 60 or 50? How is anybody going to sit on this throne forever? They should have been looking for a Messiah who breaks the laws of physics, who breaks the laws of the curse, who is not bound under the curse of sin, who will live forever. Now, Hebrews 1, remember we're in the series not too long ago, Hebrews 1 speaks back to Isaiah 9. And what does it say? After Jesus provided purification for sins, church, where did he go when he ascended? To the right hand of the Father, sitting on a throne. For how long? Ever. And he's the king of the church age. He's done it. He's on the throne. So we see in Hebrews 1 a fulfillment of Isaiah 9 right through this life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus. Hebrews 8, chapter 1, 8, 9 adds to it a little bit and says this, about the Son it is written, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. So the author of Hebrews is saying, make no mistake, when you look in your Old Testament and you see that a Messiah is coming and he's going to sit on David's throne and always sit on that throne, Jesus is it. Don't look for another Messiah. Don't spread rumors about the possibility that there could be anyone else. The author of Hebrews says, that's it. It is finished. He's on the throne. Isaiah 9 is fulfilled in Jesus. who, by the way, is, let's come back to that word, Father? Father? Why refer to the Son of the Trinity as the Father? Isaiah 9, one author writes, is in it, Jesus is called the Everlasting Father. You ask tough questions of Scripture, you get awesome answers. If Scripture doesn't speak to you that way, you're not asking tough questions. You're reading stuff like that and going, yeah, sure, Everlasting Father. Ask the tough question, why? What does this mean? And you'll get an amazing answer. This author says, the Savior, who is the Son given by God, would also be named the Father without end. God alone is the Father. How then can the Son also be given this name, Everlasting Father? Well, as Jesus puts it in John 10, I and the Father are one. I just saw some of you mouth it. I love leading a biblically literate church. Woo! As long as you don't keep it to yourself. Share that gospel, right? I and the Father are one. So have you ever thought that when Israel sinned in 1 Samuel 8 and they said, we want to be like the other nations. What did they ask for? A king. Give us a king like the other nations. God said, Samuel, just give it to them. I'm going to sit on it myself. Did you hear me, church? Have you ever thought about 1 Samuel 8 that way? God says, fine, give them the throne. I'm going to come sit on it myself one day. Or my son is, who is also me. So I myself, the Father, am going to sit on Israel's throne. Powerful. This is why Joseph was chosen to be the adoptive father of our Lord, because he's from the lineage and he was God's appointed man for the right time, fulfilling all the scriptures that God predestined before the foundations of the world were set. Isn't it interesting? God chose a descendant of King David. And not just that, there's something Joseph has in common with his betrothed. He's a faith-filled servant. God chose in Joseph a faith-filled servant. Look at verses 5 through 7. They went to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Okay. Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. This is profound. You know where this whole point came from? Do you know why I said he's a faith-filled servant? Okay, read verse 5. Look at your Bible or read it on the screen. Take a moment. What do you notice about verse 5? Verse 5, he's on his way to Bethlehem, right? Who does he have with him? Most men would have left her by now. It takes a faith-filled servant to say, I'm going to put up with all the junk I'm getting back in Nazareth, and I'm not abandoning this woman. This guy doesn't get enough credit from us. What a spiritual father to us. What an example of sticking by your love when you are like her saying, our life, Lord, is yours. And very likely, when you have faced incredible persecution and threats of stoning to death because people think you're the father. See, back in Nazareth, there was no way people were nice to them. No way. Because as soon as they saw a betrothed couple, which means they're going to be married in less than a year, and the woman is pregnant? Our teens know what that means. It means they couldn't wait. Or she was unfaithful. So see, Joseph, or a man in that position, was faced with two options. Let her be stoned, or she disappears and goes and lives with family. Either way, you lose your own dignity because people attach you to what your betrothed has done to you. Or by staying with her, what does that signal to people? It's my child. So you know what they seem to have said here? Let the people say what they will. Their faith remembers what Gabriel said. And words like that of Elizabeth that are a little extra encouragement, blessed are you if you trust what Gabriel told you, are the things that help them survive the days when their neighbors look over their shoulder in disgust. And when some people outright say, how could you do this? Don't you know that what you've done defiles the law of Moses? this man is still with her. He's a faith-filled servant, and he deserves to be noted as such. I look forward to shaking this man's hand one day. Would you do that for your wife? Just throwing that out to our men. You want to die for your wife? Would you do this for your wife? Would you stay with her? Would you accept persecution because of her, on her behalf, when none of it is right? They face persecution, and this all but totally contrasts with the persecution we're willing to accept today. The comedian John Crist has a great little bit about this, about how, you know, people say we're persecuted today and persecuted, not abandoned. He talks about I think his sister who got a big new custom home, and it's like 42-inch cabinets in the kitchen, and it's just like there's a stencil on the wall that says we are struck down but not destroyed, persecuted but not abandoned. And John Crist says, I don't think this is what Paul meant when he was writing from prison. What do we call persecuted? This kind of calls to question, whenever we see someone in jail, someone persecuted in Scripture, it kind of calls to question whether or not we are willing to be persecuted. One author writes, Luke does not say how long in advance of the birth of Jesus, before Joseph left for Bethlehem, or why he took Mary with him. It is possible that he used the emperor's order as a means of removing Mary from possible gossip and emotional stress caused to her maternal body and mind and soul in her own village. So since Mary stayed with Elizabeth 3 months, we know that Mary has to be at least 3 to 4 months here. If she came back from Elizabeth and immediately went, it means she's probably already showing and feeling second trimester effects of her pregnancy. So no, it wasn't an easy journey. So for him to choose to take her, which he doesn't have to do in order to go report. He doesn't have to take his family in order to go report, I have me and a betrothed, and we're with one child. She's pregnant, and I left her at home. He didn't have to take her. Did you ever think about that? You might not have been taught that. But he chooses to take her. It's kind of hard to add in why. Mary was at least a few months pregnant. They may have stayed in the crowded room until the time for the birth came. There's a tradition that shows in many movies that she needed to deliver the child like the moment they walked into town. Scripture's not clear about that either, right? We have to assume things. But the time came for the birth. She gives birth. He's with her through it all. What a dad. What a dad. I just got to say, what a dad. Melanie can tell you stories about me trying to deposit a paycheck on the way to the hospital when Caleb was being born that day. We literally got into the room, and within 20 minutes, he was in my arms. So now it's just a funny story we'll look back on. I had to deposit that paycheck. I didn't want a check to bounce, like, right? But I am no Joseph, apparently. So God chose a faith-filled servant. And finally, who is this other group that he chooses to be part of this narrative that Luke documents? And God clearly wants us to see they were chosen for a reason. God chose the shepherds. Who did he choose to come worship our Lord? God chose people who would go. Who did God specifically, directly choose to come worship Jesus at his birth, around the time of his birth? He chose people who would go. Let's look at verses 8 through 15. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news, good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you in the city of David this day is born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, here it is, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." Do you think God could have told this to some people who would say, "Wow, that's wild"? Well, good night, guys. Do you think God could have found some people who wouldn't go? You betcha. His church is filled with people who ignore his great commission. God can find and save people who will be disobedient. He does it all the time. Remember, he died while they were still sinners. But he found people that evening he knew would go because he has a message he wants to send with them to the people they're going to. He chose people who would go. They went. Have you ever noticed that the shepherds were not commanded to go? You might have heard other traditions or seen it in plays where the angels appear and they say, go. They never give a directive. They say, you will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, laying in a manger, which is where the idea of a stable does come from. But I won't get into that here. You can watch plenty of YouTube videos on that. Just make sure they're from reputable sources. Go to the Bible Project, please. Instead, they receive a supernatural message. What message do they receive? He is Christ the Lord. Now, they don't name him, do they? They don't say, you'll find him, his name's Jesus. Ask his mom what his name's going to be, because he hasn't been named in the temple yet. They don't say that. They say, he is Christos Kyrios. Language every Jew should know, and I told you earlier, it means Messiah, Lord of all. There's no confusion at what this message means. They're hearing from all of heaven. All of heaven is celebrating. That heavenly host very likely means myriads of angels in heaven, a heavenly choir all singing at the same time, glory to God. What is the beauty of God? Christos Kyrios. The child is born. The Messiah is here. What we've been waiting for has come. And if you go, you will find him wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. So what do? They go. Because when you hear a message from God that changes your life, your feet start moving, even if you don't know where you're going yet. So they go looking. Do you think they knew the address? Do you think they knew where in town to find him? I often wonder how many hours they had to look. Things pastors wonder when we're trying to make sure there's actual gaps in the text that we're not supposed to know. This is one of them. We don't know how long it took them to find. They didn't have GPS. They didn't have an address. But they went without even knowing where this child is. Maybe they listened for cooing, screaming, crying. I don't know. But they go. They have to go. I love that when I said I'm going to Cuba, especially right before I went, I had people going, Pastor, I have my passport. And I went, well, that's great. I'm pretty sure it's a little late to get your ticket. Like, what do you mean? Our whole family has passports. If we need to go again, if there's a mission trip down the road, we have our passports and we're ready. And I love that. I love that attitude. What is that attitude? That is the tension that Christians live between rest in God and restlessness in the Great Commission. When you have the message of God, the good news, you know you're called to live this way. Did you ever do football drills, men? Like, you're called constantly, this way, God, this way, I'll go. Just say go and I'll go. We live between the tension of resting eternally in God, but having a restlessness to our own nature that says, I've been called to be a goer, so I'm not a sitter. I'm not a squatter. I'm not going to squat on the land of God. I've been called to put these feet, these legs into action and go. When you're a Christian, when you receive the good news, you know you're a carrier of the good news. And they received good news that night and said, we've got to go see this thing that was told to us. How can we not go see this thing that was told to us? And it's not just that they're going to go. They're going to go and tell somebody. God chose people who would tell. God chose these people because they would tell. And I'm going to show it to you from the text. This is our final point. God chose people who would tell. I'm trying to point out verses in here that you've never noticed because they're not the ones our children do when they do the play, right? Okay, here it is, verses 16 through 21. And then they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the sayings that had been told to them concerning the child. Just imagine someone, moms, just breaking into the hospital room and saying, well, that child's going to be a great guitar player. doesn't happen, right? Because you never know. Again, all they know is that child was 6 pounds and 22 inches long. Enjoy. And then that's all the information they would have. But they come and they say, this child is Christos Kyrios. Mom and dad, do you know? Mom and dad, do you know this child is Christos Kyrios, the anointed one, the master over all? Do they know? Mary, did you know? Look at verse 19. I hate to ruin the song for you. She knew. Look at verse 19. But Mary treasured these things up in her heart and pondered them. Okay, let me read it again in case you missed it. All who heard it wondered at the message. Wonder, right? But Mary, did she wonder? No. She treasured these things up in her heart, pondering it. Because when they say, come and say, Mary, do you know your child is Christos Kyrios? She goes, yeah. Come worship him. I've been doing it for 9 months. I've been magnifying God and what God is going to accomplish through this child for 9 months. Welcome to the party. She doesn't wonder about a thing. Mary knew exactly who her child was. All who heard it, they don't just tell Mary, they tell everybody. And afterwards, the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, and as it had been told to them. And at the end of the 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So they go with a message. They certainly tell it to mom. We can assume Joseph was there. But it tells us all who heard it. That means there's another crowd. It might be that when they got into town, they started saying, asking around, have you seen a baby wrapped in swaddling clothing lying in a manger? No. And they go to the neighbor and they knock. Hello, have you seen a baby wrapped in swaddling clothing lying in a manger? No. And they just keep asking around. And maybe it arose like, why are you looking? And maybe a crowd started to follow them. Who are we looking for? Why are we looking? You got to come with us. You got to see. Heaven appeared to us and told us the Messiah is born. So we read, everyone who heard it wondered at the message that Christos Kyrios had come. When you're a Christian, when you're a believer, when you've received the revelation of God, your feet start moving and so do your lips. You start yammering. You start telling everybody, oh, I got to tell you what Jesus has done for me. And when Jesus comes back, what will be the fruit of that in your life? Will there be any fruit of that in your life? When Jesus comes back and says, who did you tell about me? When you were a child and you were sitting in church and you understood the gospel and heaven opened it to you and said, Christ is my son, believe on him for the forgiveness of your sins. What did you do with that message? Did you go tell people? Or did you hide it under a bushel? And if that's the case, what are you going to do when Jesus returns? Are you going to say, well, Lord, I was concerned that if I mentioned your name too much, I might lose the audience that I have with all my friends. And then if the audience is gone with them, what do I do then? Are you going to say, well, Lord, I was worried that I might get labeled a Bible thumper and no one in my city would listen to me at that point? Or you can say, well, Lord, here was my strategy. Try to follow along, Jesus. This is what I was thinking. I was like, okay, I love Jesus. I know other people are going to love Jesus. I got to tell them about Jesus. But I didn't want to lose my audience, like I said. So that would be terrible, because what would be terrible, worse than not telling them, is losing the opportunity to tell them. Didn't that sound like an oxymoron? But you'll still keep talking to Jesus and explaining this. So in order, Jesus, follow along, not to lose an audience with them, get this, I just didn't mention you at all. So here you are, you're back. Jesus, look at the audience I have with all these people. Not one of them has really heard my testimony or heard what you've done for me or heard what I believe your word says, but look at all the people that I still have these relationships. Aren't you proud? I mean, honestly, what else are you going to say to him? Why on earth did Jesus say, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account," unless we're supposed to be hated because of what we believe? If no one hates you because of what you believe, you're doing it wrong. And I mean that as harshly as I possibly can, in a loving way. I love you like as pastor, but listen to me. Please, if you listen to no one else, listen to me. If no one reviles you because of what you believe, you're doing Christianity wrong. Period. Jesus assumes being reviled and persecuted comes with the nature of being called a little Christian, which is what Christian means. A little Jesus, which is what Christian means. Do you think the shepherds of Bethlehem walked into town and said to each other, "Now, guys, we need a plan. We got to find him. But before we get to him, we got to make sure no one calls us crazy." Did you hear me? The shepherds weren't thinking, "We got to get to him and find him and worship him, but before we get there, we got to make sure people don't think we're smoking something out in the field. We got to make sure we don't lose an audience with all these people we could share the message with." No, they just start telling anyone who would listen. And the ones who know do what? Treasure it in their heart. The ones who God is calling to believe treasure it in their heart. If you want to know whether or not Christians today and you are willing to be persecuted for Jesus, think about the excuses you'll make for how few people you shared the gospel with when he returns. At Jesus' birth, God chose people to come worship him, and he chose people who would go and tell. Go tell it. Where? Thank you. For what has happened? Jesus Christ is born. So the shepherds are where we leave the text today, and rightfully so, because none of you will ever be the mother of our Lord or the father of our Lord. But we are all shepherds. We are all perfectly average animal wrangling people, especially if you're a parent, right? Like, we are all just the shepherds, the lowly, simple shepherds doing their job, living their life when God shows up with a message that changes them. That's all of us. The shepherds are evidence, as Charles Spurgeon puts it, "The Lord regards not the greatness of man, but has respect for the lowly. To the shepherds Christ was born, and their simplicity did not hinder their receiving him, but even helped them to receive Jesus. Be it so with you," says Spurgeon. "Receive gladly the simple truth as it is in Jesus. The Lord was exalted. The Lord has exalted one chosen out of the people. No Christ of the aristocracy have I to preach to you, but the Savior of the people, the friend of publicans," in other words, tax collectors, "and sinners. Jesus is the true poor man's friend. He is a covenant for all the people, given to be a, quote-unquote, leader and commander to the people. To you, Jesus is given." Spurgeon concludes, "Oh, that each heart might truly say, 'To me a child has been born. To me a Savior has been given. Christ is born, and I may be sure, as the shepherds were, that it has been announced to me too, since the Scripture tells me that if I believe in Jesus, he is mine. So, church, Grace Point, for unto us a child is born, he is Christ the Lord, Christos Kyrios, Messiah, he is Lord of all. And Jesus, we exalt you as Lord over all this morning, thanking you that the message has come to us and asking you to make us people who go and tell. You chose people who would seek you out that night, who would come to worship you, and who would share the things that had been told to them concerning the child. Oh, Lord, how we worship you now and thank you for coming, Jesus. We thank you for coming and being Son and Father, one with the Father, that God would sit on the throne of David forever, that we would worship you not as a newborn baby, not as a good teacher, but as the King over all creation, not just the King of Israel, the King of earth, the King of heaven, the King of the universe. And we do that now. We worship you and we continue lifting your name up through partaking in communion, through worshiping you by singing about our souls, magnify you. And this is for you in Jesus' name. Amen.